So before we get started this morning, I was asked if it was too late to submit an Ask the Pastor question. And it is tangentially related to everything that we're talking about in terms of Old Testament history. And so I'm going to take probably the next 5 minutes and just give you a rundown on some differences that you need to be aware of in terms of the various understandings of theology that exist among us today. The four things that I've been asked to talk very briefly on are dispensationalism, covenant theology, 1689 covenant theology, and progressive dispensationalism. Now, as you can imagine, I could probably spend the next month talking about these things, but what I want to do right now is just give you a definition of these things that will help you kind of differentiate them in your mind. First of all, covenant theology. Covenant theology is predicated on the idea that God works in linear time in the history of mankind through the implementation of various covenants. We who espouse covenant theology believe that there were only two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now you might be thinking, well, there's the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Mosaic covenant, there's the Davidic covenant, there's the this covenant and the other covenant. Those are all really just re-administrations or restructuring, if you will, according to the light that man has been given, the covenant of grace. They're just rehearsals of the covenant of grace, restatements of the covenant of grace. The covenant of works was that covenant made between God and Adam and Eve, where he told them of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of that tree, you will die. And so they ate of the tree, they died, the covenant of works is over. God institutes a covenant of grace, which was first exemplified in his clothing them with the skins of animals that had to die. That's the first indication of substitutionary atonement that we see anywhere in Scripture, was with that covenant that was made. It was a unilateral covenant. God says, as long as you're covered by my provision, you will live. And as long as you have God-given faith to believe that, you will live. This covenant was restated, as I said, repeatedly in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the life of Moses, the life of David. The same covenant of grace pops up everywhere you look. This covenant was not replaced, but fulfilled by a new and better covenant, the new covenant, which is in Christ himself. And so you've got the covenant of works, defunct, covenant of grace, ongoing for all perpetuity. So that's covenant theology in a nutshell. Now, how does that differ from 1689 covenant theology? Well, as you might expect, Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians, other Reformed Protestants, have differing views on certain nuances within the covenant of grace. For example, the Presbyterians and others believe that the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace was circumcision with Abraham, but now it's baptism of infants. And I'm not going to get into all of that, but the point at which we differ from our Protestant brethren is this issue of infant baptism. 1689 covenant theology has a few more distinctives. Nothing that is really so diametrically opposed to Protestant covenant theology as the issue of baptism. We're pretty similar. I've always said that Reformed Baptists are actually just deep water Presbyterians, if that helps. So you've got covenant theology, you've got the distinctiveness of Baptist covenant theology, which is also the title of a book by Pascal Denot. If you want more information on that, I'd be glad to give that to you. It's an excellent book that really delineates all of these subtle differences between us and our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. You've got dispensationalism. This is on the flip side of the coin. Dispensationalism is the teaching that God doesn't work through covenants, that God works through different periods of time, different dispensations of time. The dispensationalist Dispensationalism as a whole is all over the map. You'll find people that are like C.I. Schofield and Clarence Larkin who have a different dispensation for every single block of time that man has existed. You've got the age of innocence. You've got the age of works. You've got the age of the church age. You've got the post-church age, and so on and so forth. Dispensationalism believes that God actually changes the way he operates within the realm of mankind based on how mankind himself performs. And you can see why most dispensationalists are Arminian, because they believe that God reacts to the way that man acts, and he changes his modus operandi as he goes. For example, you've got the dispensation of works, where it's believed that man was able to work his way to salvation. Good works, bad works, right? So man is able to work in obedience to the law. The God of the Old Testament is a God very much different than the God of the New, in that in the Old Testament he demanded obedience to the law as the means of salvation. In the New, it's salvation by grace, faith in Christ. You get the whole difference there. The dispensationalist has a really difficult time squaring his or her view with the scriptures themselves. Why? Because, you know, I'm not just saying this because I am a covenant theologian, but the Bible speaks most clearly about God's dealing with man through his covenants. The Bible speaks most clearly about a God who is immutable, a God who never changes. And so it's really kind of absurd on its face that God would change the way that he saves man. It doesn't happen that way. It can't happen that way because God doesn't change. So you got dispensationalism where God's working through all these different epochs, eras of time, and he's taking a different approach. For example, the dispensationalists will tell you that in the age of innocence, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they sinned, God had to then back up and regroup, as it were, and make a different plan, which is why he reacted by providing the skins of the animals to cover them. Man was given the law by Moses. Man failed to obey the law given to Moses, so God had to regroup, change his way of operation, and introduce another way for man to be saved. So it's really just fits and starts, trials and errors, where God is constantly reacting to man's every whim. Again, if you're a proponent of covenant theology, that doesn't come into play at all, because we have one God overall operating the way he does, the way he has, the way he will for all perpetuity, because he does not change. So what's progressive dispensationalism? Well, progressive dispensationalism is just the byproduct of dispensationalists who feel guilty about believing what they believe. It's true. Progressive dispensationalism seeks to synthesize, say that 10 times fast, it seeks to synthesize covenant theology with dispensationalism. And so it's kind of an amalgam. Yes, God still works through dispensations of time, but he does so in a fascinating covenantal fashion. In other words, the covenants themselves are within the dispensations. And so you've got a mixture of the two. So that's it. That's my 35,000-foot view. Kevin, does that help at all?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Good. Anyway, if you have any questions about that, just ask Kevin afterwards, and he'll tell you all you need to know. No, in all seriousness, if you do want a more thorough treatment of that, I have some books that I can recommend to you that are wonderful in helping you understand all that. The book written about progressive dispensationalism, there's only really one book that I know. It's written by Robert Saucy, S-A-U-C-Y, and its title is Progressive Dispensationalism. If you want to pick that up, read that to your heart's content, but also get Pascal Deneau's book on the distinctiveness of Baptist covenant theology. Okay, turn with me now to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We resume our study at verse 10. Exodus chapter 6, verse 10. And before we get started this morning, let me just acknowledge that I did receive a question about verses 12 and 30 of this very chapter. But since we've not gotten there yet, I'll be covering that question when I get to verse 12, which will be just a couple of minutes from now. Just to set this up very briefly, the Israelites are still mad at Moses because they felt betrayed. Remember, he went and told them, God has said to me that he's going to deliver you from bondage. They then go to Pharaoh, he and Aaron, and they say, Pharaoh, you need to let us go out into the wilderness for a 3 days journey where we can sacrifice to our God. They assumed that he would just let them. I guess Moses temporarily forgot that God said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's not going to let you go. But he kind of left that part out when he was talking to the Israelite eldership. And so he tells them that. He goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, no way, no how. He has to go back and report. Nope, we're not going anywhere. And the Israelite leaders are angry with him. They feel, again, they feel betrayed because the promised deliverance of their people wasn't going to happen at that time. Now, God does reassure Moses that it will happen when God determines that now is the time for it to happen. And it will happen not because Moses and Aaron are successful in twisting Pharaoh's arm. God says it's going to happen when it happens out of compulsion. Right? God says Pharaoh's not going to just let you go. I'm going to have to convince him to let you go. God further explained to Moses, which Moses in turn related to the Israelites, that he would, in fact, be delivering them, that he would take them for his own people and would be their God. At that point, God says they would know that he was the Lord their God and that he would make good on his promise to give them the land that he had sworn to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, here's the thing. Did they believe him this second time? No. Verse 9. So Moses spoke to thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. You fooled us once, you're not going to fool us again. Right? And imagine this. I mean, life had already gotten very difficult for the Israelites. They were told, go collect your own straw from now on. We're not going to give it to you to make the bricks, but your quota is going to stay the same. Go and collect your own straw. Now, what else might have happened had they believed Moses? And once again, prepared to leave. Well, it would have gotten even worse. And so they're angry, they're despondent over this whole situation. Now, unfazed and unimpressed by the Israelites pouting, we read this in verses 10 through 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go, tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and he gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So the Lord speaks to Moses yet again, telling him to go, tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And did Moses immediately obey? No. Instead, he said, behold, the Israelites have not listened to me. How's Pharaoh going to listen to me? Because I'm a man of unskilled tongue, or I am deficient in my speaking ability. Now, stop there, because this is where I need to answer the question that was raised from the question that I answered at the beginning of last week's message. If you remember, last week I answered the question concerning how Pharaoh's daughter knew that the baby Moses was Jewish if he wasn't circumcised. As I explained, given that Moses was in his mother's care for 3 months before she set him adrift in the wicker basket in the Nile, there's no reason to suspect that in accordance with Mosaic law, in accordance with Abrahamic law and the Abrahamic covenant, there's no reason to suspect that Moses himself would not be circumcised on the eighth day. Matter of fact, it's almost a given in most scholars' mind. that he was in fact circumcised. And so when the wicker basket came floating by, Pharaoh's daughter went and pulled it out of the Nile. She saw immediately, this is a Jewish child. So that answered that question. So this week's question also concerns Moses' circumcision. And the question is, if Moses was circumcised as a baby, as I explained last week, then what do Exodus 6:12 and Exodus 6:30 mean? Now, if you're confused here, it's because most of our modern translations don't say anything about circumcision in those verses. Only in the ESV, the KJV, and the New King James is the word circumcision used here. In the New King James, for example, and the ESV and the King James read similarly, verse 12 reads, "And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Similarly, in verse 30, we read, "But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" Now, this phrase, uncircumcised lips, has nothing to do with actual circumcision. It's a figure of speech. And it's better translated in the New American Standard as unskilled in speech. There are similar uses of this phrase in other parts of the Word of God, and they refer to other parts of the body. In Jeremiah 6, verse 10, there's a reference to uncircumcised ears, which refers to what? Ears that are unable to comprehend the truth. Right? In Jeremiah 9:26, we read about the uncircumcised heart, which again refers to the heart that in its natural state cannot understand or receive truth. In Exodus 4:10, Moses really explains what he means in those translations that use this phrase, uncircumcised lips. In Exodus 4:10, you'll recall, he says that he is slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, I hesitated doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. You know me. Just for the record, if you're not familiar with actual circumcision, circumcision is a surgical procedure whereby the excess skin surrounding the male baby's reproductive organ is cut away and disposed of. Nothing dirty about that, nothing untoward about that. That's just the way it is. And why? I mean, it seems kind of like a brutal process to serve as a reminder of the covenant that God made with Abraham. But I think it's a very ingenious way. Of course it is. God instituted it. But I think it's a very ingenious way of the men of Israel being reminded every time they go to the bathroom that they're in covenant relationship with God. I think it's a very vivid reminder of that. And so when you're talking about uncircumcised lips, uncircumcised ears, uncircumcised heart, you can see that it's figurative. And it's meant to represent this cutting away of that which is excess, that which gets in the way, that which is an obstacle. When we're told, for example, in the New Testament, that Christ performed the circumcision without hands in the removal of the foreskin of the heart, what that means is he's taking away whatever it is on man's heart innately that separates him from God, that renders him unable to commune with God from the heart. It's figurative speech, right? So again, Exodus 6:12, Exodus 6:30, that's not talking about real circumcision at all. It's just a figure of speech. Now, just so you know, this practice later became referred to as many different things. Even in secular usage, this very term was used to refer to things being taken out of the way that were seen as unnecessary. Many cultures later adopted the practice, not on religious grounds, but for allegedly hygienic purposes and for other reasons. Anyway, I hope that explains the issue sufficiently. After Moses reminds God that he's slow of speech, as if God needed reminding, right? I mean, this is the God who made him. This is the God who could have cured his speech problem, whatever it was. We don't know whether it was an impediment. We don't know whether he had just lost command of the Egyptian language. We've talked about that before. Whatever it is, though, God could have removed that, but he didn't. He kept Moses in this particular situation for a reason. I believe it was to humble him. Because you can only imagine what an unbridled Moses might have been like. Right? He reminds him, first of all, the power that you have is my power. It's not yours. I'm going to be working through you. You are simply a human instrument. And oh, by the way, you're an inept and inadequate instrument, which is why I'm going to give Aaron to you as your helper. So, God speaks to both Moses and Aaron. He charges them yet again with telling the Israelites and Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. In verses 14 through 25, Moses kind of takes a parenthetical break. He pauses to provide a genealogical record of the heads of household among the Israelites. And there's really not much to reveal here. Besides, as I said earlier, any additional information that's important about these particular individuals will be revealed when we encounter it. We're going to encounter these same people, some of them, during the remainder of our study. So I don't want to get bogged down with explaining in detail who each of these people are, because chances are, if you're like myself, you're going to forget most of it anyway, until they have something really to bring to the table, so to speak. So let's just go ahead and read it anyway, though. Just a fun exercise. If for no other reason, then you'll be able to pronounce all these names. These are the heads of their father's households: the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanach and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yakin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, according to their families: the sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel. And the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu. You probably heard of them. Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Korah, Asir, and Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites, according to their families. So, did everybody get all those names down? There will be a test. No, I'm just kidding. So in verse 26, Moses continues writing, "It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts.' They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron." Now, there's a couple of interesting things about these two verses. First of all, why does Moses feel the need to remind his readers that the Aaron and Moses spoken about in the previous passage, this is the same Aaron and Moses who were commanded by the Lord to bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Wouldn't that have been clear? I mean, we just read about that. We just encountered that. Would that not have been clear? Well, we really can't be sure why he did that, except to say, as some scholars have suggested, and I think this is about as reasonable an answer as any. While we can't be sure, some scholars have suggested that Moses' written history of these things may have been released incrementally. And that makes perfect sense. In other words, he writes part of it, sends it out, works on the rest of it, time elapses. The next part of this history lesson comes to them, and he has to remind them who he's talking about. It's really the only explanation, in my mind at least, that suffices, given that the immediate context is clear that this is the Moses and Aaron that he's talking about, right? So, again, it's just conjecture, but I think it's healthy conjecture. If it's not the way it happened, then my apologies to Moses and Aaron. But I think we can reasonably suggest that that was the case. Also, something interesting. In verse 20, the names appear as Aaron and Moses. But in verse 27, he writes it as Moses and Aaron. Is that significant? Well, yeah, in Hebrew writing, it's always significant. The order of names is always significant. So in verse 20, and I believe he does the same thing in verse 26, when he writes Aaron and Moses, he does that to signify that Aaron is the older brother of Moses. Aaron was the firstborn chronologically. When he mentions Moses and Aaron, in writing Moses' name first, he's acknowledging that he was the one chosen to carry out this important mission from God. As I've said, Aaron doesn't fare too well in the end. You know, Aaron's a helper. Aaron is there as his paraclete to come alongside of him and help him carry out this mission. That's it. Aaron's going to be the one to lead the children of Israel into idol worship as Moses goes up to the mountain. So Aaron, again, he doesn't fare too well. And so Moses wants to establish in the mind of his readers at this early stage, he's the one that God is going to use for his purposes. Verse 28. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I'm unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Again, this is another bit of proof. You know, he's just said that back in verse 12. This is another bit of proof that this is probably a recap. Moses is probably sending out this second installment, or whatever installment it was, and he's recapping what he's already said before. Now, before we go on to chapter 7, I want to point out something about Moses that might not be as clear at this point as it will later be. If you were asked to describe Moses' performance, let's give Moses a performance report up to this point. If you were his boss and you were writing his appraisal at this point, what kind of appraisal would he get? Ooh. Right? I mean, thus far, think about it. Moses is a dud. I don't mean that disrespectfully. At this point, Moses is a work in progress. Moses is a dud because he's repeatedly made excuse after excuse for why he can't go. He's even told God, send somebody else. And here, even at this point, he's telling God, my tongue, it don't work too good, right? I don't know what you're thinking, God, but my mouth doesn't always work right, right? And again, though, God has to remind him, dude, I've already given you Aaron. Maybe at this point, Moses is fearful that now he's going to go out on his own. Maybe Aaron has served his purpose during that first iteration. Now God's going to send him out on his own. But God says, no, you're still going to have Aaron to help you out. But again, so far, what we've seen of Moses is that Moses is a reluctant, nervous, frightened specimen who'd rather be doing anything, and I mean anything, as opposed to serving in the role that God had placed him in. That said, though, as we're going to see more clearly throughout this study, Moses will not only live up to his stellar reputation, but he's also going to serve as a fascinating foreshadow of Christ himself in many important ways. Let me just give you a brief glimpse of that now, just kind of to restore your hope and faith in Moses. I mean, we're going to give Moses a break, right? We're going to take a minute to look ahead and see what Moses actually does and who he becomes, so it'll make it a little easier as we go through these early chapters of Exodus where he seems to be such a dud, right? In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses is giving his final address to the children of Israel. One of his final addresses, at least. And he utters a very important messianic prophecy when he does this. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." At this point, Moses is acknowledging, "Thus far, I've just been a tool in the hands of the master. Thus far, I have simply been a mediator, a go-between, between you and God himself." Moses would have admitted readily at this point that even at this late stage in his ministry, he had been a failure. He himself is not going to go into the promised land. Why? Because instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock. And as we read in the New Testament, that rock was Christ. And so for his disrespect, for his disobedience, for his lack of trust in the Lord himself, Moses is not going to the promised land. I could preach 2 more hours on that alone. But suffice it to say, Moses recognized that he was not the prophet. There would come a prophet after him, like himself, and they must listen to him. Now, the emphasis here is on the phrase, "like me." By saying this, Moses is acknowledging that he was, in fact, a foreshadowing, that he was a precursor of Christ himself. Now, it's important to understand that Moses is obviously using the royal you here. He had no idea when Christ would come. He had no idea that this would be the very group that would see this prophet, the prophet. So he uses the royal you, which just means y'all. All y'all, right? And all of your offspring and future generations. All of your kind, if you will. So, again, he's referring not to those who were alive at the time of his speech, but to the Israelites who would be living whenever God decided to fulfill the prophecy. What we do learn from the prophecy is that this prophet would, one, be raised up by God. Two, he would come from among the Israelites. Three, he would be like Moses, that is, in his role as a deliverer. And four, he would be worthy of being heard and obeyed. The only prophet to ever fulfill these words is the one who is prophet, priest, and king. The Lord Jesus Christ. And there's ample proof in the New Testament that from the time Moses gave this prophecy, the Israelites eagerly sought this prophet. And it's not only in the New Testament. You can read glimpses of this throughout the later parts of the Old Testament as well. The problem is that between the Old and New Testaments, we have what we call the 400 silent years. There's no prophet speaking in all of Israel for 400 years. And so, you know, you can only imagine what that would have been like. You know, you've got all of this information at your disposal. The prophets stopped talking, which, by the way, was also a fulfillment of prophecy as well. And so you got 400 silent years where no prophet exists in the name of God until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And what was one of the first things the people wanted to know when John the Baptist came on the scene? John 1:21. "Are you the prophet?" What prophet? The prophet. So you can tell this has been on their minds since Deuteronomy 18. Moses has made this promise. centuries earlier. Is this the time? Are you him? Are you that prophet? And how did John respond? He said in verses 26 and 27, among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And the very next day, John specifically identifies and announces that Jesus is that long-awaited prophet. John's baptizing in the River Jordan. Here comes Jesus, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the prophet, the one, the only. We read about that in verses 29 through 34. Of John chapter 1, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And remember the importance of that particular designation, Son of God. The huios ton theon. Huios meaning the one who is set to inherit all that's God's. The one who is, for all intents and purposes, God himself. In his sermon at the temple in Acts 3:22, Peter actually quotes Deuteronomy 18:15 in acknowledging that Jesus was the prophet that Moses had spoken of. In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 3. Turn over to Acts chapter 3. Let's read this in its larger context. Beginning at verse 19. Acts 3, beginning at verse 19, Peter said, therefore, repent and turn so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember, as Paul says in Romans, and we'll cover that later on, remember what he says. Maybe it was in Galatians, I think it's Galatians 4. It's not many seeds, but one seed. Just one seed, Christ. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Can you imagine how awesome, and I mean that word in its literal sense, how awesome it would have been not only to be Peter preaching that message, but to be among the people who finally understand this is the prophet. He's the one. And imagine how tragic it truly is. We're going to talk about this in the next hour. Imagine how tragic that makes the unbelief of those who refuse to believe. It's like a boat coming by to pick you up and take you to glory, and you missed it. Right? Thanks be to God that that boat keeps circling around and coming back. There's going to be a time when it doesn't. Be careful, you who don't believe, that you don't miss the boat. Well, there are also some really important similarities between Moses and Jesus that I think are worth noting. Let me just give you some of these. There are others, I'm sure, but let me just give you some of these. Moses was both a prophet and a lawgiver, and Jesus was both of those things as well. Both of them spoke forth the word of God and gave commandments for God's followers to obey. Moses and Jesus were both mediators of covenants between God and men. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, and Jesus was the mediator of the new and better covenant. And again, those are not two separate covenants. You know, there's a movement afoot in some churches, even here in this city, where new covenant theology, so to speak, has made inroads. And when I say new covenant theology, I mean capital N, capital C, capital T. And what that means is that the new and better covenant actually replaced the old covenant as God's means of having us obey him in every way. It didn't replace it, it fulfilled it. Jesus said, I've come not to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. I was told just this past week that this particular church who's pushing this agenda even told their membership that they should never use the words moral law. Because moral law, speaking of Mosaic law, has been done away with. Folks, that's antinomianism. They're actually against the law of God. What law? The law that Jesus himself said not one jot nor one tittle will be removed from the law until everything is fulfilled. The same law that Jesus said, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So if you're a person of faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you have the privilege of living vicariously and under the protection of the one who is the fulfillment of God's moral law, which should make the moral law of God even more precious to you. You know, you want to watch their brains explode, just ask them sometime. You know, well then, murder's okay then. Well, no, we're not saying that. Well, where was that first enumerated? In the Ten Commandments. Let's talk about some of the other Ten Commandments. So it's okay to have gods other than the one true God. Oh, no, well, no, we wouldn't say that. So it's okay to steal. It's okay to commit adultery. Coveting is okay. And they'll vehemently deny, oh, no. Then on what basis are you making the claim that we can't violate any of those things? What you're doing, you're being a knucklehead, number one. And you're proving that you're a knucklehead because you are willfully suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You're willfully muting the voice of God that comes through clearly in both the Old and New Testaments under the heading of the moral law. We're all still beholden to it. We are. But thanks be to God, he's provided the one who kept it perfectly for us. We nullify the moral law of God, then what purpose does Christ's death serve? In what way is he a substitutionary atonement? Why would he need a substitute? I mean, if God just stepped into history and said, my moral law, yeah, that's done away with. Well, what's the standard? Well, the standard now is the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Okay, well and good. What's that Holy Spirit telling me? Oh, well, suppose he's telling you not to murder and not to take the Lord's name in vain and not to have any other gods before him. And oh, so the Holy Spirit's corroborating with my spirit that I'm a child of God through the administration of the moral law. Yes. Now, folks, again, we don't follow the civil law of the Israelites. We don't. I mean, thank goodness, because I traveled way more than a Sabbath day journey to get here this morning. Right? And if we're following that law, you don't get anything to eat this afternoon. And that's not good. You understand where I'm going with that? We're still beholden to the moral law of God, and we're still grateful for it. I love the law. It's not just something David said. I love it. Why? Because it shows me the length to which God himself was willing to go to bring me into compliance to it through Christ. I don't know what people do when they strip any responsibility to God's moral law away. I don't know what that even looks like. In what way would that be a new and better covenant? What is the new and better covenant? Is that Jesus saying, oh, good news, folks, you can go out there and live any old way you please because you're not bound by the law anymore? Well, but Paul, the Apostle Paul said that in Galatians chapter 3, did he not? Yeah, he said that we're no longer under the law as a tutor. We're not under the penal aspect of God's law. We're no longer subject to the punishment that is foisted on those who disobey God's law. That does not mean, though, that the law is gone. If the only law in this world was that you can't go over 55 miles an hour, God has done the equivalent of giving you a car that can't go over 55 miles an hour. As tempting as that would be to all of us, when we're covered in the righteousness of Christ, God has done everything for us that is needed to bring us all into compliance with that moral law that exists in perpetuity. The law's not going anywhere, folks, until we shuffle off this mortal coil, to quote Shakespeare, and we no longer need these bodies of death. Then we will no longer be encumbered. We see through a glass dimly, Paul says, then face to face. I'll be relieved of this sinful tendency that I have remaining in me, but only then, not now. I love the law. I need the law. Well, another comparison, Moses and Jesus were both born during really dangerous periods of history. Both of them escaped murderous kings who wanted the babies killed as a means of preventing a possible usurpation of their power. Both Moses and Jesus had a connection to Egypt. Moses grew up there. Jesus was taken there by his parents in order to escape being put to death himself. Moses was the adopted son of a king. Jesus is the son of Most High God. And oh, by the way, the adopted son of Joseph. Adopted? Yeah, he wasn't Joseph's natural born. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years. Jesus was and is the good shepherd. Moses was a deliverer of God's people. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer of God's people. Many of the miracles that God performed through Moses are similar to the miracles performed by Jesus himself. The provision of bread in the wilderness, the manna, the feeding of the 5,000, that's just one example. In fact, after Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, according to John 6:14, many of the people began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Again, a reference to Moses' own prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15. Another similarity between Moses and Jesus is their intimacy with God. Something you didn't see at all during that particular time frame. In Exodus 33:11, we're told that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Jesus also enjoyed a special relationship with his Father. In Matthew 11:27, he said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. In John 10:15, he said, the Father knows me and I know the Father. They had an intimacy that was prefigured even in Moses. One of the most important similarities between Moses and Jesus is that both of them constantly interceded for God's people. When the children of Israel sinned, Moses, as we'll see, is ready to offer prayers on their behalf. Moses is doing the equivalent of herding guppies, herding cats. The Israelites are all over the place, literally. He's trying to keep them in line. They are an obstinate, stiff-necked people. They sin at every turn. And what do you find Moses doing all the time? Lord, please forgive them. Lord, don't hold this against them. All the time. How's that similar to Jesus? 1 John 2:1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Romans 8:34. We understand that Jesus is even now at the right hand of God interceding for us. And in Hebrews 7:25, we read that Jesus always lives to intercede for us. When Jesus sacrificed himself, tearing the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, making access to God the Father open to all of us who believe, he went into that Holy of Holies and he sat down. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he sat down? And what's he doing now? Even now he's sitting there making intercession for you and for me. Every time you mess up, as it were, not going to get into the whole space-time continuum, but as it were, when you and I sin, it's as if Jesus is there saying, it's okay. That one's mine. Well, finally, and this is a similarity that's a little more obscure than the rest, like Jesus, Moses was willing to die for his people. In Exodus 32:32, Moses offers his life in exchange for the sinning Israelites. He prays, but now if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. That's a love that's been demonstrated in very few people. And I believe in both cases, I can think of this case and I can think of the Apostle Paul, where he said that if possible, he would give up his own salvation for the sake of his countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh. This is just a demonstration of what Jesus taught when he said, greater love has no man than he be willing to lay down his life for his friends. Moses is unusual in this regard. Highly unusual. And we would do well to see the similarities. Really, as God's graciousness. You know, you say, people say all the time, well, the people in the Old Testament, they had no idea who Jesus was or would be. Yes, they did. Because God gave them people like Moses to show them. And which is why Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, there's going to come a prophet one day. He's going to be like me. Well, what did that mean to them? Well, that meant that they highly respected him, that they loved him, that they understood him, that they understood his role as deliverer and protector and provider. He's basically saying, if you've seen me, you have no idea what awaits. Well, in our next time together, Lord willing, we're going to pick up at chapter 7. It's at chapter 7 where we finally begin to see Moses' coming of age. You're going to see a decided change in the way Moses operates as he's empowered and strengthened, not only physically, not only mentally, but in his resolve to serve in this role that God's placed him in. And so again, we're going to see that hopefully even more clearly as we go along. Well, as usual, if you have any questions, let me just, you know, not to knock Kevin or anything, but if you have any questions, put them in the box. You know, I enjoyed that, though, this morning. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to explain something that's probably on the minds of a lot of people anyway. So, but if you can, put it in the back, in the box, those boxes on the wall on either side of the entrance into the Welcome Center. And we will answer those questions, Lord willing, at the beginning of next time's study.